The Lord be with you. A reading from the Good News, the Holy Gospel, according to Matthew. John, now in prison, heard about the works that Jesus performed. And so he sent a message through his disciples to ask him, "Are you he who is to come? Or must we look for another?" In reply, Jesus said to them, "You go back and tell John what you hear and see. The blind recover their sight. Cripples walk. Lepers are cured. The deaf hear. Dead people are raised again to life. And the poor have the good news preached to them. Blessed is the person who finds no stumbling block in me." As the messenger set off, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out to the desert to see? A reed swaying in the wind? No, tell me, what did you go out to see? Someone luxuriously dressed? Remember, those who dress luxuriously are to be found in royal palaces. Well, why then did you go out? To see a prophet? A prophet indeed, and something more. It is about this man that Scripture says, 'I send my messenger ahead of you to prepare your way before you.' I solemnly assure you, history has not known a man born of woman greater than John the Baptizer. Yet the least born into the kingdom of God is greater than he." The Gospel of the Lord. I might say, as a sort of little aside or preface, if this homily doesn't succeed in shocking or upsetting at least somebody, don't tell me later and break my heart. I think that the message that is bubbling, exploding even, in the readings of this day is a shocker. At least it should be for an awful lot of people, and maybe, at least in some measure, for just about everybody. You know, depending on what is your agenda, and I mean that in terms of your personal agenda, which might be something that, in a sense, is known only to you, it's a very private thing, or your agenda as, say, a member or activist in a particular political party, your agenda as the citizen of a particular country, for most of us, therefore, of the United States, your agenda as a member of the society and culture in which we live, depending on your personal agenda, it's a cold, calculating thing to say, but depending on that agenda, it might be that one of the smartest things you could do is work to keep the Bible out of the hands of poor people. Because it's very dangerous stuff. If, in fact, your personal agenda, your life values, your goals and objectives, whether you admit it publicly or don't even fully admit it to yourself, if your personal agenda is for you most of all, and even consciously or unconsciously at the expense of others, you would be very smart to give your time, your talents, and your energy to limiting access to the Bible among the poor, the oppressed, and the desperate. Because in their hands, it is a revolutionary document, I'd say. And if what I just said doesn't make sense to you, then it's a good thing you came to church today, because you ought to get started thinking about why a priest would say such a weird thing as I just did. You should demand of yourself that you know what I mean, and that with a clear conscience, you either end up agreeing with me or taking a conscientious stand opposed to mine. But may God forgive you if you just stay neutral. You see, the reason why the Bible is dangerous in the hands of the poor is because it could lead to one of two consequences that people would generally agree would be tragic. On the one hand, it might turn them into cynical atheists if they really read the Bible. And on the other, and for most people, the more frightening possibility, it might lead them to turn on the likes of us. See, take as a simple but powerful example the first reading in today's liturgy. It's very poetic. It can almost be anesthetic if people haven't sort of geared themselves up to say, I really want to hear what's being said here. And I want this ancient reading to have some kind of flesh and blood meaning for me in my time and place. Listen now. Isaiah. And remember, this is long before Jesus. Isaiah is making a prophecy. Isaiah is expressing a promise from Yahweh God to people. And obviously, most especially, to the poorest people, the hungriest people, the thirstiest people. And listen to what he says. The desert and the parched land will exult. Those dry regions will rejoice and bloom. They will bloom with abundant flowers and rejoice with joyful song. The glory of Lebanon will be given to them. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. That was centuries ago. Now jump to the present, and in whatever measure you can, try to picture yourself, try to put yourself in the place of a Somali mother of shrunken breasts and skeletal child nibbling and gnawing for some nourishment that's no longer there. Hear those words and know God spoke them through Isaiah the prophet, and ask yourself, what would your reaction be? As I say, it might make you a thoroughgoing, utterly cynical atheist and say, to hell with a God who would have made promises like that to our ancestors. And here I am, forsaken in the desert, the fruit of my womb, my baby, my beloved, dying in my arms, and there is some God who for centuries has been saying, the desert will bloom, joyful songs will be heard, everything's going to be beautiful. Small wonder if people become atheists if they really hear that. But for us, worse, if having heard that, they don't decide to blame God, but they decide to blame the people who call themselves children of God, messengers of the Lord, other Christs living in their midst at the same time and in the same places,
and so often, and in such pathetic measure, doing nothing to make the desert bloom? What if, instead of being, you might say, mad at God, they got mad at us? History proves my point. Maybe everybody here has heard it. I don't know how many would have ever taken the time to reflect on it, but have you heard it or not, you need to know that one of the really significant elements of our United States history in the days of slavery is that it was considered a crime punishable by horrendous punishment if you were caught teaching a black child how to read. You know that, don't you? Don't most people know that? Did you ever really think about the full implications of it? Do you know that black folks in the slave quarters had to secretly get books and try to figure out what all those letters meant? And on the rare occasion, some white person with place and power who dared to come in the dark of night and teach them did it, sometimes at the risk of his or her life. Did you know that? Did you ever ask yourself, why did they try to stop the little children of the slaves from learning to read? But once you think about it, the answer is painfully obvious. Because if they read, if they learned to read, they might start reading the Bible. And they just might get a message out of the Bible that says, listen, little slave child, in God's eyes, you are as precious as the children of royalty. You are as beautiful, you are as priceless before God as the most privileged child of the most prestigious. God loves you as much as any other baby ever born. And your destiny is as dear to God is the destiny of all the famous and fabulous who went before you. What if a slave child ever got that message? Would that child then be willing to be raised like a thing instead of a person? Without apology, I return again to my primary passion for the poor. I recall to you again the tragedy of Haiti. The sin crying to heaven for vengeance of people with power, of people with place and prestige, oppressing and ultimately trying to destroy a whole people. Once again, to our shame, a black people. And I draw your attention to something I'd like to think you've all at least read once, but if you missed it, I confront you with it, with that fact now. Part of the current history of Haiti is that in a moment of unusual courage, sort of stirred on by the Pope, the bishops of Haiti sponsored a literacy program. They actually gave their prestige and some of their money and some of their influence to send people out into the countryside to teach the peasant people of Haiti, heretofore 80 or more percent illiterate, how to read. It was short-lived, that exercise. Because the people with power, the people who threw Aristide, the elected president, out, put pressure on the bishops, and to their shame and ours, I say, trembling before the princes with power, they disowned the literacy program, and it fell into a shambles. And the reason? Because poor people who can read are a threat to the established order of things, unless, unthinkable thought, they should somehow be included in the arrangements as equals. In the days of the slaves, whose children to this day, in many ways, bear marks yet of that oppression, in the days of the slaves, it was dangerous, for obvious reasons, to let the slaves read and think they had the right to interpret the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution of the United States. They would have come up with some very different understandings of what those documents said. than the people who told them what to do, when to eat, when to sleep, how much, if at all. But the really dangerous document was the Bible, which we should be proud to say was in many ways reflected in the documents of our founders in this particular nation. The Bible is dangerous. The Bible is revolutionary. The Bible, the Word of God, the message of the Lord is a threat to the rich and powerful. And it's meant to be not merely a consolation, but an energizer to the poor and oppressed, to give them courage and give them nerve to stand up for their own dignity, to come together as if they were a family, which is what God called us all to be in the first place. And if this seems to you, in some sense, some offbeat, untried, untested interpretation of the scriptures, then return with me to the words of last week's gospel and today's. Two different evangelists' versions of what happened when Jesus went out into the desert to be baptized by John. Remember last week he said to us, water goes just so far. The baptism of water is a nice sign of washing away the sins of the past, but it'll never be enough. John said, another is coming who will baptize you with fire, who will set you aflame with passion for the good things of God, for the life of the Lord, for the dignity, for the equality, for the joy and celebration of life in the hearts of all the people, and most especially, say it again, most especially those who till now were left out and deprived of a full share. We're still at the same scene. There's Jesus, there's John. The two have encountered, but John now has been dragged off to prison for preaching this revolutionary stuff, for being a party to this threat to the establishment, this challenge to the bureaucracies, including, let us demand of ourselves, we noted, the establishment of the true faith, the true religion itself. John's been hauled off to prison, and like you and me, whenever we try this gospel, and God knows not enough of us have tried, and those who haven't tried hard enough yet. But John, having tried, finds himself paying the price. In his own way, he had to know that soon his head would be removed for having done what he did, for having preached what he preached. And near the end, he needed a renewed shot of faith, some sense that what he had done that would cost him his life was not madness or foolishness after all. So he said to his friends, please, they've got me imprisoned. You go. You go and find that Jesus and say to him, I have to know before they kill me. Was I right? Was this revolutionary view of reality that you infused into me, was it the real thing? Are you he who is to come? Or must I now at death's door find another answer altogether? And, oh, let the whole world hear, let everyone in this gathering this morning feel with some passion the power of the answer of Jesus. He said, I'll tell you. You go tell John. If he wants to know, am I he who is to come? All you have to do is tell John, take another look. See what happens where I am and where I go. The blind see. The dead get up again. The lame and crippled are made whole once more. What more does he need to hear? Is this not the fulfillment of the prophecies? Is this not the old promise of Isaiah come true? If that's to be taken literally, then in the name of Jesus, I should be able to reach out and touch this beautiful, dear friend, this blind woman, and she should all of a sudden be able to see us as we see one another. I cannot do it. I should be able to go to Moses here and say, Moses, get up from that wheelchair. Walk and run like others do. and I cannot do it.
Eh.
Well, then what is Jesus saying? He's talking about the sight of faith. He's talking about the hearing of trust in the Lord. He's talking about the speech with which you shout out in the face of the opposition for the dignity, for the honor, for the peace of the poor and the oppressed. Note, having pointed out these miraculous signs that Jesus did as only Jesus could, he saved the best till last, and he said, and most of all, tell John this. Tell John when you came to check me out again, tell him the poor are hearing the good news of God's love and their beauty and dignity in God's eyes. Don't tell the poor. Whatever you do, don't tell the poor how beautiful they are in God's eyes. They might demand that you somehow or other start agreeing with God. Fueled by the scripture, inflamed by this spirit that Jesus promised, that John foretold, they might just start standing up for the dignity, the equality, and the full freedom of all people, demanding that no people be better off by having made some people worse off. They just might organize. In fact, we may as well face it together. It's already happening. And you know what they call it? Liberation theology. No wonder the Pope and the bishops are as nervous as they are. No wonder the politicians who've caught a glimpse of the deeper meaning of this development are arguing with one another and trying to tone this down, because it has happened in our time. The poor have at last read the scripture, and they're getting a very different message than the people in power used to say was there. This could be a very decisive time for us, who come once again so close to Christmas, who draw so near to these historic and holy figures, John the Baptist and Jesus himself. This could be an historic moment for us to decide at last to give our energies to putting the Bible in the hands of the poor, and be not in opposition, but in support and defense of the message they get, to join hands and hearts with them to make it come true. In the second reading today, there's a difference from the other 2 years in the now 3-year cycle of readings that we use in the renewed liturgy. We're in year A now. In B and C, the epistle begins with the word rejoice. And in the old days, we used to call it Gaudete Sunday, the Latin word for the opening word of the liturgy. It's missing in today's epistle. It'll be there next year and the year after. But that's okay, because there's another very appropriate message in the words of the Apostle James. And he says, be patient. Don't give up hope. Be renewed. Try again. And trust in the Lord. I would hope that you see as I do, that certain passages of the scripture, while the whole Bible is meant for all, certain passages are meant more for some than for others. I give you my deeply held assurance that the words of the Apostle James, be patient, it'll be okay, are not being directed by God today to the people of Haiti. No, sir. And God is not saying to those heartbroken, wretched mothers and fathers in Somalia, be patient while yet another of your children die of starvation in a world aplenty with food, but so lacking in justice and love and caring. God is not saying to the poor today, be patient, heaven will be nice. But God does say to us, through the apostle, you be patient when you try to live this gospel In the measure you try to accept this challenge and you get rebuffed and you don't see results, be patient, trust in the Lord, do the best you can, and then it's okay to leave the final outcome to God. We've noted before, and are teased by the Alleluia verse of today's liturgy to note again, something truly powerful and remarkable that Jesus did. When he began his public ministry, he went to the synagogue in Nazareth. He launched his career, you might say, by reading a passage from the scripture. And of all the scripture passages from the first words of Genesis to the last words of the last prophets, Jesus carefully chose to unroll the scroll and read the words of the same Isaiah who speaks with promise and hope in today's first reading. Jesus chose the words which said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor, the good news of God's love, the good news of their dignity, the good news of their absolute right to a fair share with all other people gathered around the Lord's table. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he said. "I am anointed to bring this good news to the poor, radical though it be. At the price of my life, I say it. I am it. I am the message. I am the word." And in this day's liturgy, everyone here, baptized with water, sorry for past sins, anointed with oil, chrismed in the Lord, must know from this moment on, the Spirit of the Lord is upon you. The Spirit of the Lord is upon you. With oil, he has anointed you, and you, and you, and me, and us all, to bring this good news, this revolutionary, frightening, but liberating message to all the poor and all the oppressed. The Spirit of the Lord is upon us. He has anointed us to bring the good news to the poor. As an Irish preacher might say it, well then, let's get cracking.